When I used to work at the Questex, the Yellow Page directory company, as a graphic designer, I found out that there is a lot of power struggle among salespeople or operation people, managers, executives, and that still going on, power struggle continues. And I'm sure it's not just Questex, it's any company, any workplace has a power struggle. And at home, it's not much different. Starting with a husband and wife, as they preparing for their wedding, they argue with each other because the bride-to-be want to do this, and a groom-to-be said, I don't want that, or that's too expensive, that kind of thing. And then they go into the honeymoon, and they argue in the honeymoon sometimes. And it gets worse when they have children, how the method of raising children get good subject of argument in the finance, so there is a power struggle going on. You might say, well, it's not really power struggle. It is power struggle. Because one person wants to dominate the other person. That's the bottom line. And I don't think I have to explain to you guys regarding the power struggle between Republican and the Democrat, and whatever the other, Libertarian or whatever, the half-wit party. I don't have any bias feeling, as you know. And then Green Party, they are in the la-la land. And the U.S. Senate, Congress, Judicial Committee, and judicial system, executive system, they're all struggling who's going to get the power. So power struggle continues in the nation. If I may list the Gaza Strip, Iraq, Lebanon, Iran, and Northern Ireland, Pakistan versus India, Taiwan versus China, North and South Korea, Cuba, power struggle continues around the world. Tonight, we are going to see the start of the power struggle within the dynasty of King David. Power struggle starts early. It's not just King David just taking over the place and then everybody's happy with him. No, from the beginning, there's a problem. Verse 1 of chapter 3, and we will pray. Heavenly Father, we don't want a power struggle between you and us. It should be one-sided game. You tell us what to do, we do. That's best way to do. That's best way to follow. That's what Jesus did to the Father. So, Lord, teach us. Let us be like more like Jesus. Simply saying yes to the Father and to His will. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1 of chapter 3 in 2 Samuel. Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. The fact was that they didn't get along from the day one. There is no peace between the rightful king David and the king wannabe Ishbosheth. And Ishbosheth is, if you don't remember, he is the one of the sons of King Saul, and he, in my opinion, and as you can tell, he is a puppet king. The one who actually holding the power is Abner, his nephew, Saul's nephew, and he is the general of the Saul's army. When we try to make a peace between the king, Jesus Christ, and the self-enthroned us in our heart, don't tell me that you don't have that struggle in your heart. I do. When the God tells us to do something to me, and I say, are you sure about that, God? And can I make a suggestion? And he has this window sign, two of them, no complaint and no suggestion. But I can't ignore it. I give him suggestion anyway. And, of course, he doesn't listen. And if I insist and he let me go through that and let me have my way and so I can fail miserably, and then I learn. See, when we struggle against God, the result is nothing more than long and bitter civil war within our heart. And the more we do, the trial in our lives get longer. And it's better for us to simply surrender to Him, but yet, that's hard to do it. Why? Because it requires faith in God. It requires trust and rest in God. Let me make that thing one more time, please. Trust and faith equals rest in God. Did you get that? Faith and trust equals rest in God. When the things go haywire, things go, it's not looking good, and the situation seems like getting worse and worse, if we have a trust and faith in God, that's where we can find complete rest in Him. If we don't have a rest in Him, guess what? There is a word coming along. We are restless. When we are restless, and that means we are not depending on the strength of God, we are not depending on the Spirit of God, but we try to strive things in our own way. There was one of the Jeopardy Christian, the last Christian, big money Christian, was who is what's the person's name who strive with God in Genesis chapter 32. Of course, that was is a Jacob, or known as Israel. He always argued with God. He always fought against God. And finally, he learned to submit to God. When he did that, he was called Israel. We have a tendency to argue with God. Remember, I said this before. God is always right. When we argue with God, that means it proves that we are wrong. So it is important for us to find the rest in Him. Let's continue in verse 2. Sons were born to David in Hebron. His firstborn is Amnon by the Ahinoam and Jezreelites. His second, Kileab, by Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. And their third, Absalom, son of Maachar, the daughter of Talmai, the king of Geshur. Don't pronounce him as a geezer. And the fourth, Adonizar, the son of the Haggith. The fifth, Chef, whatever that guy is, I cannot pronounce it. And the son of Abital. And the sixth, Ithream, by the David's wife, Eglah. You might want to underline the Eglah, parenthesis, Michael. Probably Michael, the first wife, M-I-C-H-A-L, Michael. I don't know why. A lot of commentators, when I look at the commentary, they said it's most likely it's Michael. These were born of the Davids in Hebron. During the 6.5 years reign in the Hebron, David had six sons from all six different wives. Now, that's against what God designated as a marriage. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, it says one man and one woman. By the way, that's been awfully confused nowadays in even the Senate. They think, well, marriage can be one man, and one woman, one woman. What they're doing is defying against the Word of God, the principle of God. And they say, well, there's no such a thing as absolute truth. And I would like to, are you sure? Are you absolutely sure? And they would say, yeah, absolutely sure. There's no such a thing as relative truth. Either it's a truth or not truth. So he was doing against, especially in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 7, you might want to jot it down and look at it later. And God specifically told Moses and his followers that the king should not have multiple wives. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 17. So there he clearly tells him that don't have more than one wife. He's got to be an idiot to have more than one wife. He's just asking for trouble. Adding many wives was one of the in that during that time, and still think it's kind of show off a man's strength or the authority or status. So that still goes on in Eastern culture, and I think it still goes on in even the Western culture. And as long as man is around, they think they're the macho guy and stud. Remember the definition I told you about stud? It's a bit stupid 2x4 between the two drywalls, right? Some wonder why the Bible does not declare the condemnation against David. Let me put it this way. Bible tells us everything about that hero or villain, good and bad. And also it tells us about what kinds of disaster that the hero goes through because of bad decision. Does Bible condemn it? No, it's fact book. So it tells us what kinds of disaster he is getting into. In Hosea chapter 8, verse 7 says, so they saw the wind and they ripped the whirlwind. I think it gives us a clear picture. You saw the wind and you ripped whirlwind, Hosea 8, 7 says. We must say that God used David and blessed him tremendously in spite of his many wives. However, his family life was not so blessed. Let me explain a few things. Number one, Amnon, who was the firstborn, and he raped his half-sister, and he got killed by half-brother, Absalom. And then very few mentioned about three sons, Eliab and Shephatiah, whatever, and Ithream, indicates that either they die early or they were unworthy, ungodly, because very few mention about their names. And Absalom, he was known as from the crown of his head and to the sole of his feet, there was not a blemish, and he was a good-looking hunk. I mean, he could be so popular the king if he was born now. However, he was the guy who tried to steal the heart of the Jerusalem people, heart of Israel people, and made a civil war against his own father, tried to kill his own father. And Adonijah, and when he, after the Absalom, after the Amnon, he is in the line of the throne. However, David, knowing who he is and knowing who the Solomon was, and he designated Solomon as the next king. So Adonijah was ticked, and he made himself the king and tried to make a coup against his own father again and his own brother. Because his arrogance, and he asked Solomon, when Solomon spared him, he asked for his father's concubine. And this is pathetic, isn't it? Asking for the father's concubine. And so Solomon did the right thing. Off his head. Now, who was this king Geshur? He was the Geshurite is one of the tribes that David and his followers invaded while they were in the land of Philistine, and we find in chapter 27 in 1 Samuel. They just randomly select the tribes and wipe them out, everybody in their place, and took all the spoils away. Was that a good thing? Was that a right thing? Was that an anointed thing? No, absolutely not. That was a pure sin. He went in, he and his followers, the 600 soldiers, went in and killed everybody, including little children. Why didn't God condemn him? Because, as I said before, Bible is a fact book, it's an honest book. It described his mistakes, his wrongdoing, and described what kinds of disaster he's getting. Geshurite is not an Israeli people. They are foreigners. The Geshurite were located in the north side of Israel. David was making a treaty with the Geshurite king, the Talmai. What he's doing is he was depending on the power of man instead of depending on power of God. You follow me? To make a treaty with some other king other than Israeli king, that means he's thinking that, well, if I make a treaty, if I marry to his daughter, he's not going to invade this country. So he's depending on their power, their relationship. It's like a, you know, you guys heard then, do not be unequally yoked. I've seen many people, the guys or gals, that when I tell them, you know, when I find out that the other person is not a believer, I say, where God says, do not be unequally yoked. And they say, well, I love her, or I love him. I can bring that person into Christ. I say, Let me put it this way. If I'm standing on top of a chair, Mark Alvarez is standing on top of a chair. You know Mark, he's a buff guy, the muscles bulging out from the place where we don't know that there is a muscle. His idea of the warm-up is 200 pounds. 200 pounds, that's a warm-up weight. And I'm standing on the bottom, and he's standing up a yay high, and I ask him to pull me up. He cannot pull me up because I have a gravity on top of my weight, and if I pull him down, I can yank him down so fast, his head's going to swim before he can pull me up. What am I telling you? He's much stronger than me. However, I have an advantage. I'm on the bottom, I can pull him down. Let me put it in the spiritual picture. If you're standing here, let's say you guys are all single, and you are supposed to marry to somebody who's an unbeliever. If you try to pull that person up to your spiritual level, it won't be easy unless you're absolutely powerful and God is with you. First of all, you're against the word of God, so that means God, you're not with God. You cannot pull that person up. Most likely that person will pull you down. That's the reason why God told Israeli people to not intermarry with the different tribes. That's the precise reason. It's a spiritual reason. All right, let's continue to verse 6. If we have this, keep this pace, we'll never finish this. Now, it was so, while there was a war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner was strengthened his hold on the house of Saul. And Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiel. So the Ishbosheth said to the Abner, "Why have you gone into my father's concubine?" Then Abner became very angry at the word of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Today I showed you loyalty to the house of Saul, your father, and to his brother, and to his friend. His friend, and have not delivered you into the hands of David. And you charge me today with the fault concerning this woman, that you and may God do so to Abner, and more also if I do not do for David, as the Lord has sworn to him to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and to set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah and from the Dan to Beersheba." And he could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. Scripture does not indicate anywhere that Abner actually did this thing or not. However, if this is a true charge, I can understand that. Why? Because Abner was the true power behind this puppet king Ishbosheth. And probably he got cocky and he considered himself he's good enough to take the Saul's concubine. If Ishbosheth is falsely accusing him, maybe he was using the ground to remove Abner. This might be strange that there are controversy over the concubine of the Saul, dead man's Saul. Since he's dead, what's a big deal? Let me put it this way. This is not just a sexual immorality was also considered as a high treason. The person, the king's concubine or harem, is considered the property of the king and whoever does succeed. So if somebody else is trying to take over the concubine or wives, it's a treason. Let's put that in our church matter. Church is the bride of Jesus Christ, correct? If anyone tried to take that bride away from Jesus Christ, that's high treason. Where am I going with this? Some of the preachers, some of the pastors consider themselves that they are it, and they think they can do whatever they want to do with that particular church. This church, Calvary Chapel of Sarita, does not belong to me. It belongs to Jesus Christ. If I drop that right now, God will send somebody who is far better than me and continue without losing a bit. I'm nothing more than GI. That's my wedding interpret. And GI is known as a government issue. That's a soldier named, you know, GI Joe. Some of you still have that GI Joe dolls. And I consider we are still GIs. We are God issued, not government issued, but we are God issued. We are nothing more than just equipment. God can use our earthen vessel for the one good purpose, noble purpose, and one for the different purpose. So you are there sitting on your seat and you are used by God for some reason. I'm standing behind the pulpit and used by God for some reason. Am I invisible? Am I irrepressible? That's a Greek word for that. No, it's not. No, we are not irrepressible. We can be replaced very easily. So no, anyone who tried to take over the church of Christ, they are making a biggest mistake. Okay? Because God will not tolerate that kind of thing. Abner's response kind of makes me to think that he didn't do it. And I think it's more like a Ishbosheth's accusation. Now, Abner told Ishbosheth that he would now support David. He knew that was the right thing to do from the day one. Why didn't he do it? Why didn't he do that from the beginning? It's nothing more than power struggle, as I mentioned to you from the day one. In a way, we have the same problem. We know what we're supposed to do. We know what is the right thing to do. Guess what we do? We have a power struggle against God and God's will. I hope somehow tonight's teaching shed the light into your thinking that if you're struggling against God's will, stop. Find the rest. Find the trust in Him. Let's continue in verse 12. Then Abner sent a messenger on behalf to David, saying, "Whose is the land?" And saying, "Also, to make your covenant with me, and indeed my hands shall be with you to bring all Israel to you." And David said, "Good, I will make a covenant with you, but one thing I will require of you, you shall not see my face unless you first bring the Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face." So David sent a messenger to the Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Give me my wife and Michal, and whom I betrothed to myself for the 100 foreskin of the Philistine." And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, from Paltiel, the son of Laish. Then the husband went along with her to the Bahurim, weeping behind her. What a joker. So Abner said to him, "Go return," and he returned. What's the reason for David asking for the Michal back? Doesn't he have enough wives? Yes, he does. More than he does. There's two reasons. Number one, he remembered that that was his first wife and his love, in my opinion, and so he'd like to have her back. And because the reason why he lost her is because Saul took her to spy him, just to try to destroy him. Second thing is it gives him legitimate lineage to take the throne of Israel and Judah. Let's continue in verse 17. Now the Abner had communicated with the elders of Israel, saying that in time past, you were seeking for David to be king over you. Now then, do it, for the Lord has spoken of David, saying that by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hands of Philistine and the hands of all their enemies. And Abner also spoke of the hearing of Benjamin. Then Abner also went to speak in the hearing of David in Hebron all that seemed good to Israel and the whole house of Benjamin. So Abner and 20 men with him came to David at Hebron, and David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. Then Abner said to David, I will rise and go gather all the Israel to my lord king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires. So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. This is significant that this word came from Abner instead of David himself regarding David. Either he is rightful king, and David would not reign over Israel with the violence and force. He was waiting them to submit to him. See, he was finding rest in God. He never moved an inch without an invitation. In a way, that's the same thing with God. This gives a good illustration about Jesus' lordship over our lives. See, even though he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he never exercises sovereignty over us in most cases, unless we ask him to do so. So if we ask God, reign over me in our prayer, he will. And we wonder why the things doesn't go the way we want, because we ask him to reign over us. So since we made the first prayer, so the second prayer will be done later after he made the first prayer fulfilled. Let's put it this way. Some do not invite Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And eventually they will face that fearful white throne judgment at the end of their earthly life. Or before hell life, if you want to call that. Some people invite Jesus Christ into their lives in limited fashion, just in Hebron, just one area. Guess what happened? Would they get saved? I believe so. But would they receive the reward in heaven? Most likely not. They might go through that little door through the heavens, squeaking in with the smoke stick coming from their clothes, barely missing the hellfire. And they go into that place, and then they don't have any reward. And they miss the earthly blessing from God because they don't do what God's telling them to do. And there are people, like most of you, who give their lives to God for everything. And then God pour out a blessing, not only in heavenly reward, also on earth. Ladies and gentlemen, please remember, while you serve, you are the one who gets blessing. If you don't serve in the body of Christ, you are the one who is missing out. So if you haven't served in the body of Christ, this church or wherever you'll be missing out. You're cheating yourself. This is Abner is a good example that someone who eventually surrendered to the king, and now he's using his influence to tell about the king. Let's do the same thing like Abner is doing. We don't have a biblical record of what Abner said about David from God. I don't know if we can find it anywhere. I don't see it anywhere. So it could be personal revelation. David made a wise and generous gesture toward Abner I mean, he could go after the evidence. You chased me around all over the wilderness for 10 years. I'm not going to forgive you. But he was a better man. We should do the same thing. Verse 22. At that moment, the servant of David and Joab came from a raid and brought much spoil with them. But Abner was not with the David in Hebron, for he had sent him away. He had gone in peace. And when Joab and all the troops that were with him had come, and they told Joab, and saying, Abner, the son of Ner, came to the king, and he sent him away, and he has gone in peace. Then Joab came to the king and said, what have you done? Look, Abner came to you, and why is it that you sent him away, and he has already gone? Surely you realize that Abner, son of Ner, came to deceive you, to know you're going out and you're coming in, and to know all that you are doing. And when Joab had gone from the David's presence, he sent a messenger after Abner, who brought him back to the well of Sirah. But David did not know it. Now when Abner had returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him privately, and there stabbed him in the stomach so that he died, for the blood of Asahel, his brother. Why is that Joab was not pleased with Abner's defection? Why? I find two reasons. Number one is jealousy. Very good. Jealousy and revenge. Remember, his brother Asahel was killed by Joab. However, the difference between what Joab did and Abner is a tremendous difference. Asahel was killed during the combat. Okay, during the combat, Abner killed him. This one is a cold-blood murder. Again, Joab was a great general. He's a great military strategist. His action is wrong, and we will find his end, how it goes. Joab carefully engineered how he's going to kill Abner. See, the Hebron, according to Joshua chapter 20, verse 7, you might want to jot it down and look at it. Joshua chapter 20, verse 7, says Hebron is one of those cities of refuge. If somebody who killed the other person accidentally, he can go into this city and find a refuge. And that person has to be protected by the city, and they will judge the situation, and avenger can stay outside. If the person step outside of the city, the avenger can go after that person and kill that person without problem. What this Joab did, he asked him to come to Hebron, but outside of the city gate, in the pool of Siron. And that's where he killed him. So legally, Joab did is correct. Morally, it was wrong. Joab may justify what he did or what I did to honor my king. Let me put it this way. Let me put that in our situation. It gives us a good illustration. Sometimes we try to justify our sin by saying, well, I'll honor our God. I'm going to make a real hypothetical example. Victor and I want to make some extra money. So what we did, we did some extra run to the border, carrying a couple hundred pounds of marijuana and cocaine. Well, we'll give a tithe, maybe even 20%. That's a lot of money. Church can have a building. Does it make sense to you? Would God accept that kind of thing? No. God accepts obedience more than sacrifice. We try to justify our sin against God with what we can do for him. That doesn't make any sense. Let's continue in verse 28. Afterward, when David heard it, and he said, my kingdom and I are guiltless before the Lord forever of the blood of the Abner, son of Ner. Let the rest on the head of Joab and all his father's house, and let there never fail to be in the house of Joab, one who has a discharge, or there is a leper who leans on the staff or falls by the sword, or the, who lacks bread. So Abner and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because they had killed their brother Asahel at the Gibeon in the battle. Then David said to Joab and all the people who were with him, tear your clothes and gird yourself with the sackcloth and mourn for Abner. And the king David followed the coffin, and so they buried Abner in the Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king sang the lament over the Abner and said, should Abner die as a fool dies, your hands were not bound, nor do your feet put in the feather. As the man fall before the wicked man, so you fell. Then all the people wept over him again, and when all the people came to persuade David to eat the food while it was still day, David took an oath, saying, God do so to me, and more also, if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down. Now all the people took note of it, and it pleased him, since whatever the king did pleased all the people. For all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's intent to kill Abner, the son of Ner. Then king said to his servant, Do you not know the prince and the great man has fallen in this day in Israel? And I am weak today, the anointed king, and this man, the son of Zeruiah, are too harsh for me. Lord shall repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. This, the murder, Abner's death by Joab is embarrassment to him politically, and because he just made a covenant with Abner and behind him he killed him. So he made sure that everybody understand he is innocent. Why is that he didn't eliminate Joab? Shouldn't he? Since Joab and Abishai did wrong, why didn't he get rid of him? Probably Joab's influence was too big. Because at the start of his dynasty, King David did not have enough power. More than that, I don't look at it as purely, that's what the commentator says. In a way, I agree with him, but I disagree. This is my interpretation. King David is not known for good at correcting other person. You follow me? Let me make an example. King David did not correct Joab and Abishai. King David did not correct Amnon, who raped his half-sister. What did he do? He got angry. Whoop-de-doo, daddy. What if that's incest, or one of your sons raped your daughter? What would I do? Beat the snot out of him. And if the story didn't stop there. He got mad and he did nothing. On top of all, Absalom went after Amnon and he killed him. He got angry again. What did he do? Nada. What kind of father is that? Paper father. Nice looking father, but doesn't do any good. He was good at the foreign policy. He was good at marrying some foreign woman. He's good at having a concubine. He's good at the military strategy. He made the country big. What else did he do in the family? He didn't. He was not good at correcting. I hope we don't follow that suit. If there's something we need to be corrected, we must correct. Even if it requires something, the expense. Let's make application. Number one, the internal civil war against the Holy Spirit within our heart is nothing more than expression of rebellious, prideful attitude. I'll repeat it. Internal civil war against the Holy Spirit within our heart is nothing more than expression of a rebellious, prideful attitude. Eventually, we have to give it up to the Lord. It's a lot easier, a lot safer for us to give in to God than he come after us. You heard this word, this phrase. It's better to come to the rock and crush than the rock fall upon us and crush us. And God's millstone does not turn fast. It turns slowly, but it grinds exceedingly fine. So it's best not to go against God, especially as the children of God. Second application, we might be able to fool or impress other people with our grand scheme, but God sees our heart and our motives. We might be able to fool or impress other people with our grand scheme, but God sees our heart and our motives. While others see us and make us to build our reputation, see, the reputation is nothing more than what other people see about us, what other people know about us. But the character is what Jesus knows about us. It is important for us to do what is right in the sight of God as a transparent person. That means we have to expose ourselves to Him. Be honest with Him. Be honest with ourselves. That goes against our character. That goes against our fleshly desire. But it's worth it. Let's stand up and pray. And we'll take a communion.